Now, I made some notes out that are actually two sheets, two double-sided sheets. They're expanded deliberately because there's a wealth of information from this psalm that is good for reference, and you won't find it too easy. But I did a comparative study of the whole psalm, and I've over 100 verses that this psalm would relate to, which is a wonderful thing, as it's a messianic psalm. And these verses are all in relation to the Lord Jesus. So I've got them written out here. I couldn't commit that to memory. I don't have that kind of memory. But I've got them here, and we'll try and we will get through by 5:30. It'll be a brief outline. We'll miss a lot of these verses out. Absolutely impossible to do 100 verses in that time. But we'll try and make it interesting for you. What I want to do is to send you home to Psalm 69. Verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gates speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy hear me. In the truth of thy salvation deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach, and my shame, and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgivings. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God, for the Lord heareth the poor, and delivereth and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein, for God will save Zion, and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell therein. and have it in possession. The seed also of his servant shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein." Now we trust that God will bless to us the reading of his word. You will understand that as we look at a psalm called a messianic psalm, and I know that some writers suggest that every verse applies to the Lord Jesus, even verse 5, because he took our sins upon him. But I'm sorry, I can't accept that. In understanding a messianic psalm, we have to look for other scriptures to guide us, to see which parts of the psalm would be applicable to the Lord Jesus, and which would be singularly applicable to David, and by experience, our own lives, by application to us. So every verse does not speak necessarily of the Lord Jesus. Just think of verse 5. "O Lord, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee." Now that comes right after verse 4, which is the statement for the trespass offering. "Then I restored that which I took not away." So we must be careful, just because verse is following verse, to interpret scripture with scripture. And not to, because the psalm is treated as a messianic psalm speaking of Christ, that every verse must necessarily apply to the Lord Jesus. This is a psalm of suffering. It's a psalm of imprecation, speaking of judgment against one's enemies. There's a number of psalms that do that, and you have to remember that we are in a time of the law. That's the period that David is in. And the commandments of God not only are for the blessing of his people, but for the judgment of sin. And God has made very clear in Exodus and Deuteronomy that those unrighteous, those that break his law, will come under his government. And the Lord Jesus in Matthew speaks very strongly against the Pharisees. "And woe unto them." And so the imprecations of the psalm, although we may find them not something that should characterize us in our life, they're certainly that which is associated with God in the overall picture, for he will judge his enemies. They will be judged in a future day. There will be no escape. So don't be hard on David when you read some of these things in the psalm. The final fulfillment of many of these things are the enactment on the cross, the Lord Jesus dying for sin, and the hatred of his enemies about him, and all that happened. I thought of breaking up the psalm and doing it on a section by section basis. Now, just for my younger brethren, when you're looking at any book in the Bible and you're trying to get a division on it, sometimes you'll find that the division marks in your Bible are very helpful. And especially if you... I'm back to selling now. Especially if you own a Newbery Bible. But the authorized, it's not too bad. But Newbery does well. Some of the other Bibles do quite well in giving the division of your Bible. And it's good to look up a chapter and look at the divisions that you find. As you look at authors, you'll find they've all got different divisions. So what I've done is given you what is a bit of a mixture of everything I see and what I think. And I'm going to give you divisions. I'm not going to use them. I'm just going to give you them. Verse 1 to 4 is the lament of the sufferer. And that comes in quite clearly. "Save me, O God." Verse 5 to 12 is the reproach that the sufferer is experiencing. And in 13 to 18 is the prayer from deliverance from what David is passing through. Verse 90 to 21 is the broken heart of the sufferer. Now I'm going to speak on that when I come to it, but be very careful. The Lord Jesus did not die of a broken heart. I'll repeat that again as we come to it. He did not die of a broken heart. Although prophetically we learn of him having a broken heart because of the nation that rejected him, of the attitude of the people towards him, he did not die of a broken heart. He died because he offered up his spirit. He didn't die because of the soldier's spear. He didn't die because of the agony of the cross. He yielded up his spirit. says, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power or authority to take it again. No man taketh my life from me. So we've got the broken heart. Verse 22 to 28 is the imprecations of the psalmist, and they're quite strong as he calls for judgment and vengeance upon his enemies, and he had many. In verse 29 to 36 we have praise and thanksgiving. Now Mr. Tiernis Wilson, in his little book on the Messianic Psalms, he gives some nice notes on the Lily Psalms. And there's four Lily Psalms. There's this one, Psalm 69. You go back to Psalm 45, Psalm 80, and Psalm 60. And you will notice in the heading of these Psalms that you will get the word Shoshanim. And that is in two of them. One other is Psalm 80, is Shoshan, if I could say it, that's a tongue twister, Shoshanim Eduth. And the other one is a little bit different. It's Shoshan Eduth. Now, Eduth is simply the word for testimony, and Shoshanim is the word for the lily. One of the Psalms is a plural word, so it's lilies, and the other is a singular word. That's the only difference. So you have four Lily Psalms. And just for your information, in case you don't have Mr. Wilson, I jotted down his headings on them. You have them in the notes. They're good to notice. The Psalm 69, the one that we have, is the Sorrows of Reproach. Psalm 45, that our brother Jerry went over the other week, is the Sovereign in His Glory. A lovely psalm. Psalm 80, the Trial and Tribulation. And Psalm 60, the Testimony and Glow and Victory. So that's that would be a subject in itself, these four Lily Psalms. It might be a good thing to do as we do a series of subjects, get four brethren to take a Lily Psalm each and do four psalms. They're lovely psalms. So what I decided to do, as time is going on, is to break it down into four different parts, four different ways. So I want to look at the psalm historically. And when I initially did that, I had a couple of paragraphs and thought that would be all. Now I've got about three or four pages of verses. You'll understand why. Then I want to look at it typically or in application and see how it applies to the Lord Jesus. I want to look at it prophetically, for there are six verses in the Psalms that are repeated in the Gospels, one in the Acts, and two in the Epistle to the Romans. So I want to look at it prophetically, and then, as time permits, I want to look at it personally. How we could apply this psalm to our own lives. And you will understand with what David is passing through how so much of it can be applied to us. There are some questions, as we look at it historically, who the writer is. And some have denied that it's David and tried to apply it to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 38, when you've got Jeremiah down the pit. And they've looked at the miry pit, the miry clay, as being a physical thing rather than being a spiritual thing that they went through, or something as affecting the mind or the soul. And so, but when we look at Romans 11, it reads this, and David said, let their table be made a snare, and that's quoting from verse 22, and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. So it's quite clear, as far as the Roman writer was concerned, that the author of the psalm was David. Now, you might read in a commentary that, well, that's not really true, because a reference to David was just a generic expression for the psalms. Well, when you come to Acts chapter 1, it says in the Psalms, when it's quoting from one verse. So that would not be true right throughout the New Testament. So I think it's very dangerous when the Bible says David said, to say that wasn't David, that's just what the Psalm said. I would be very careful. I'm a bit simple. And when I read the word David, I sort of think it means David. Not all of the Psalms, which as Ian noticed this morning, they're not all written by David, they're written by others. So what I want to do from a historical viewpoint is to look and see what we understand from David's comments in this psalm. We could look at various experiences in David's life as a shepherd boy in the wilderness. All that he went through at the lion and the bear, at the hands of devouring beasts that would destroy his sheep, the wildness of the winter night as he watched his sheep, the loneliness. We could think of his brother in 1 Samuel 17 who chided him when he came to the battle when Goliath was standing against Israel, and he says to him he's haughty and he says, "I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart." Well, we'll look at that later. David wasn't that way, but that may have been a sin. There was his sin with Bathsheba and all that followed it, the judgment of God upon the people. There was the problems in his home with his family. David had over 10 sons, and there was 3 of them bad boys. One of them defiled his sister. One of them slew his brother. One of them tried to take the throne when David was dying. One of them moved in abject rebellion against his father. And so David had dark days in his home. He had Ahithophel, the man who was his counsel, who went on the side of Absalom and turned against him. Even Joab was working behind his back in relation to Absalom. And David said, "The sons of Zeruiah are too hard for me." So there was bright spots in David's life, but there was darkness in his life. There was enemies around him, not only within the camp, but the Philistines without. And so David could never be singularly at peace. And what I want to show you, and I'm not going to cover all of the Psalms, but of 31 of these 36 verses have reference to other Psalms that David expresses the same thought in these verses. In other words, I don't think we're looking at a singular event in David's life, but we're looking at the span of his life up till the time that he wrote the psalm, and the characteristics of the days and nights of his life, and all the experiences that he went through. There's quite a similarity in some of the verses to Psalm 22 and Psalm 35. Some of them are closer than others. And so it would tell me that it's, as far as David historically is concerned, it's the nights of his life, the days of darkness and difficulty. Yet when we come to 35 and 6, there's the hope, there's the promise. Because there's the victory and there's the seed. There's that which he looks for a future. So let's move through them very quickly. I didn't write these ones out for you, but I can make this portion available if anyone really wants it. I have it on my computer and can send it over to you very quickly. Verse 1. "Save me, O God, for the waters are come unto my soul." Well, he follows up in verse 2. He's sinking in deep mire. He's come into deep waters and the floods overflow him. Verse 14. "Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink." Verse 15. "Let not the water flood overflow me." Psalm 18. "The sorrows of death compassed me and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid." Psalm 42. "Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and billows have gone over me." So I would learn that the flood of waters is something that besets David in his life. And I would understand from Psalm 18 that on the one hand, it's the waters, the floods from ungodly men. I would understand from Psalm 42, on the other hand, it's the chastening hand of God upon him. And he looks on it as the floods of waters. Now, we've seen much in the news in other countries about the effect of floods of waters. We think of the tsunamis that have taken place when men have virtually no way to restrain against the awful forces of the waves and of the floods. And floods come in and they're absolutely devastating. And if you're caught in a flood or in a flood of water, you start to lose control of yourself. You cannot determine which way you'll go. The force of the water is stronger than the power in your body. You can't swim against a forceful flood. And you are taken in the direction that it leads you. And you can't change it till you arrive there. And it's an awful experience. So much so that four times in the psalm, David speaks of them. And in other psalms, he speaks of the floods of waters. And those are the experiences of his life. Verse 2, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Listen to Psalm 40. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my going. Psalm 88, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness in the deeps. Psalm 88, verse 7, thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Selah. So this doesn't necessarily have to be a physical pit of clay, like Jeremiah was put into, causing some to say that Jeremiah wrote the psalm. But it was a pit of probably depression, or whatever it was that David sank into. And it would seem that there was no way out, until he cried unto God. And God was able to deliver him out of the pit. They've set my feet on a rock, and establish my goings. And we might get an opportunity to speak on that in a personal application. I'm moving very fast. I'm just going to touch a few of them that I thought would be of interest to you. Verse 3. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. Well, you get the same thing in, I'm not going to read the verse just for time. Psalm 6, verse 6. He waters his couch with his tears. In Psalm 13, he wants God to lighten his eyes. He's crying, and he needs help from God. Psalm 22, O my God, I cry in the daytime, and thou hearest not. Psalm 22, verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. He's weary with his crying. And of course, Psalm 69 and 21, they gave me gall for my meat. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. So it is obvious again from the multiplicity of psalms that David talks about his tears, that he knew something about tears in the night and songs and prayers unto the God of his life. And we'll look at that in relation to the Lord Jesus. There's nothing wrong with shedding tears. There's nothing wrong with having emotion about a thing. In the world, it's not manly to cry. Don't be afraid to shed tears. You know, when someone's went through the experience of death of a loved one of the greatest sympathies you can show is a real tear in your eye. You don't have to say words. And as David went through the experiences of life before God at night, he shed tears. He wept before God. I'm going to jump some because I'd allocated 10 minutes to each section. I'm already in trouble. Verse 9. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. In Psalm 89, we read this. Remember, Lord, the reproaches of thy servant, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people, wherein thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. So he was recognizing he was being reproached for following his God. In Psalm 119, he says, my zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten my words. And there's other psalms we could have brought in. We heard this morning as our brother Ian was telling us that he not only could say, I love thy law in Psalm 119, but in Psalm 26, he says, I love thy house. He loved the house of God. And it was something important to him. And he could say, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up, but because of it, there's reproaches We'll look at this reference to the Lord Jesus when we come into that section in John 2. But you will find as you go through life, just like David, that you'll be reproached for your zeal for the house of God. And sad to say, not only from the unsaved, and that is a tragedy. I'm going to move on to the typical. I'm leaving all the rest of these verses out. As I say, I'm only giving a brief overview. So you can see from those things that there was experience in David's life that affected him. I want to look at the typical application of the psalm. It speaks of the Lord Jesus and his sorrows. He became the song of the drunkard. Those that sat in the gate, the place of authority, the place of judgment, they spoke against him. If you read through the psalm, you'll notice the word reproach is mentioned 6 times. And that's Mr. Wilson says it's a term for contempt, slander and mockery. Now when I first looked at this psalm, in a typical application, I thought, well, you know, I can't do the whole psalm, I'll just do the trespass offering. I said that to Ian. Well, I felt I couldn't. I could have, but I would have had to leave the rest of the psalm out. And I felt I would be wrong in just dealing with one verse and leaving the other 35 alone. And there's so much in the other 35 verses. But the trespass offering, I'm not going to touch it. I'm just going to make a simple statement about it. And then I've given you Mr. Wilson's notes. They're in the notes I've handed out. And you can read them for yourself. There's 2 offerings in relation to sin. There's the sin offering and the trespass offering. Now, very, very simply, the sin offering deals with the question of sin in its absoluteness, in its totality. Whereas the trespass offering deals with the effect of sin, what you have done. In other words, you stole my car. That's a trespass. Many of the trespasses done are done in ignorance. Ignorance of the law, ignorance of various other things. But once a sin becomes known, then reparation must be made. And in the trespass offering, not only is there an offering to God, but there's a value of the damages of the sin, and that would be decided by Moses, and the people, the person who had sinned, would repay the value ascribed to the damage by Moses, plus a fifth. A fifth part was added. Now the Lord Jesus is a true trespass offering. He has repaid to God what was lost in the fall. But as Mr. Wilson, I think it is, points out, that it's not the completion of a circle, but it's a spiral. It's ascending to a higher plane. So whereas Adam was subject to death because of sin, you and I in Christ are no longer condemned. Romans chapter 8, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So in Christ Jesus, God looks on us as being righteous. God came down at the cool of the day to walk with Adam. John chapter 14 tells us that we have indwelling in us divine persons. If we love him and keep his commandment, the Father and Son will make their abiding place in us. And so we have wondrous truth in the trespass offering. The Lord Jesus has returned to God all that was lost, and more. And that's a lovely subject in itself. I'm not going to go any more. I want to go on to the Psalms that are quoted in the New Testament. These are not the ones that are prophetic, the ones that are more typical. I'll just look at 2 or 3, and then we'll move on. Again, verse 2, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I'm coming to deep waters where the floods overflow me. In Matthew 26, remember the Lord, he goes into the garden and he takes with him the 2 sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Now verse 3, I am weary with my crying. And we turn to Hebrews 5 and 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. And so the Spirit of God takes some of these pictures in Psalm 69, and they are very applicable to the Lord Jesus in the depth of sorrow that he knew preceding the cross. The tears of the Lord Jesus, I believe, are threefold that we understand that are recorded. I have no doubt there are many more. John chapter 11, you have his tears at the tomb. And I think it was not so much, I'm sorry, you may not agree with me, I don't think it was so much tears of sympathy, but he groaned and troubled, he groaned within himself and troubled himself. It was tears at sorrow at their unbelief. They didn't believe that he was who he was. Luke chapter 19, he's standing over the city. I would have gathered thee as a hen would have gathered her brood, but ye would not. And he's crying over Jerusalem. And then Hebrews, the verse that we read in Hebrews 5 and 7, which I think would relate to Matthew chapter 26, when the Lord was in the garden, and there would be tears shed in the garden, and he offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears. And so David knew tears in his life, but the Lord Jesus knew tears in his life, the depth of the sorrow that was his. And his eyes, in John 11, it's interesting, it says that Jesus shed tears. There's a different expression used. Whereas in Luke 19, he's crying out. In Hebrews 5, he's crying out. And the Lord Jesus, standing by the graveside, shed tears. What a wonderful expression to see of him. We'll move on. I'm going to go to verse 9. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Now that relates to two different New Testament references. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy that he's to rightly divide the word. Now here's for those who are students of the Bible. Just because it's all in one verse doesn't mean it all took place at the one time. And so what the Spirit of God is doing here is teaching us how to rightly divide the word. The first part we get is in John 2 and 17. And the disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And you recall that the Lord went into the temple courtyard and he drove out the money changers and those who were selling, making merchandise. And they were making merchandise of his Father's house. Now understand one thing from this, it's most interesting. This was still his Father's house. The Lord had not yet died. And as he moved through this life, he still recognized that the Father had a house on earth. And he called it the Father's house. Albeit that the picture we have in Ezekiel chapter 11 and 12 is the glory has departed. And the glory will not return until a future day. It's still called by the Lord Jesus his Father's house. When you come over to Romans chapter 15, Paul takes the second part of the verse. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. And so, here you have verse 9 that's picked up in two New Testament scriptures, one in the Gospels and one in the Epistles, referring to the same part, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. One is his zeal, and the other is his reproach. Verse 12, they that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. Now, in the gates, Deuteronomy 16, we read this, judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. So in the gates was the seat of authority. But also there would be the travelers that would be seeking to enter the city or leave the city. Men who had taken too much strong drink. And the Lord Jesus, he not only was spoken against by those in authority, but he was the song of the drunkard. And there's many verses that we have that would give us those things. He was accused of the chief priests and elders, Matthew 27. In verse 20 in the same chapter, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Verse 62, they say, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive in connection with his resurrection. And there's many other verses where they spoke against the Lord Jesus. Verse 14. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me delivered from them that hate me and out of deep waters. Now the Lord Jesus speaks of his enemies. Peter speaks of the Lord Jesus being slain and hung on a tree. The Lord Jesus in Mark 14, again the same as we noticed in Matthew, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. And we think of the awful agony of the garden when he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but thy will be done. Can you see the Lord in the awful darkness that's covering him? Again, the psalmist, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts, all thy waves and billows have gone over me. And we have that cry on the cross in Mark 15, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The awfulness of the pit, not a physical pit, but something that he felt, something that he experienced that was awful for him. Verse 20, I told you we'd return to it. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. The Lord says that everyone would be scattered and leave him alone in John 16. And in Matthew 26, when he's in the garden, we remember he came and he found them sleeping. When they took the Lord in Mark 14, the Bible says they all forsook him and fled. And listen to what Matthew 26 says. And all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. We spoke of verses of his sorrow, of the depth of sorrow that he felt in his heart. But again, I want to repeat. And I'm saying this because I read it in at least one commentary, that the Lord Jesus died of a broken heart, and it was possible for his heart to have been broken. I am sorry. The Lord Jesus did not die of a broken heart. The psalmist suggests, and I believe it would apply to the experience of the Lord Jesus in relation to the forsaking of his own and the suffering he went through, that his heart was broken. But he did not die of a broken heart. He yielded up his life. He had the power, he had the authority, and that is exactly what he did. I'm going to take a minute and just go over the prophetical verses. I've got a number of them that are prophetical. That clock's just about done on me. Verse 4, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Listen to what John 15 says. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in the law. So the Lord Jesus refers to the Old Testament scriptures. They hated me without a cause. And time again, you get the thought of the hatred of the world, and we went through some of them in the typical section, the hatred of the world against him. Verse 8, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Listen to John 1. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. John 7, his own brethren did not believe in him. So there was the nation that didn't believe in him. There was his brothers and sisters and his mother at times that did not believe in him. Even the disciples didn't fully understand or believe what he said. despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We spoke of verse 9, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, another verse that refers back to Psalm 69. Verse 21, they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. We're all very well aware of the scenes of the cross recorded in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John all record this verse, this happening. The gall that would speak of bitterness, the awful thirst that he endured physically upon the cross. We could never enter into the agony of Calvary. Anyone here ever been thirsty? No, I mean thirsty. I don't mean going a night without drinking or a few hours. I've never been thirsty in my life. I remember one occasion a group of little Bible class boys were getting taken up a hill, mountain in Scotland, and they keep going up. And we got to the top. It was a hot sunny day. We were all thirsty. And one little guy, he pulled out of his pocket a little bottle of Coke. There was no water. We'd been climbing the mountain for about 3 hours. We were all dying of thirst. Not really, but we felt that way. And here was one kid with a bottle of Coke. You know, he just about got killed. He shared it with some of his friends. But that's the worst I've ever been thirsty. Otherwise, I don't know what thirst is. The Lord Jesus did. Remember, he was taken in the evening. And all through the night. And all through the morning. And he's hanging on the cross. And the sun's beating down. And he's in an agony. And he says, I thirst. You know it well. Verse 22, which is quoted in Romans 11. According as it is written, they let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. And the apostle quotes that in Romans chapter 11. And that's an imprecation against them. And so there's a warning given by the apostle in Romans 11, taken from Psalm 69, against those that are against God. And the same in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, it quotes from verse 25, let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. And so there's a recognition in the New Testament that some of those imprecations given by the psalmist will in reality be enacted in a day yet to come. It'd be bad to finish without some personal applications. I've given you a list at the back. I just want to pick out one or two. We dealt with verse 5, which is the psalmist's confession of sin. Verse 8, and this is one that's maybe important that we do touch. It ties in with verse 20. I'm become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Verse 20, reproach hath broken my heart and I'm full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity that there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Now all through my life, I've experienced the effects of others, more so in my younger days when I was in the workplace, people against me for my faith. But there is nothing worse against your faith than your own family. Now, we have not went through, my family were most Christians, some of Chris's family is, but there are folks I know and there's folks here, and their family is dead set against them. They've no time for them. In these verses, they'll experience it. They'll know a little bit about it. That's some of what David went through, his own familiar friend. And there's nothing worse than persecution from your family and from your close friends. Your enemies, you understand it. You expect it. Every day when I sat with the apprentices in the little shop where we ate our food, it was a Get the Christian Day. The apprentices seemed to enjoy it. But I expected it, that when two boys got saved at Bible class camp from the same shop, I thought, things are going to change. They didn't change. And that was a worse blow than the persecution of others. Verse 21, we don't experience it in this country. They gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. That's what you call calculated cruelty. And there are Christians living in this world, and they are subjected day by day to calculated cruelty from the authorities of the day. And that's what the early Christians were subjected to. And they were put to death. And you read Hebrews chapter 11 and you'll get a catalogue of some of the cruelty, of some of the persecutions against the people of God. And we can only expect the same in this world as we follow the Lord Jesus. Verse 26 is an interesting one. I'm going to close with this. For they persecute him whom thou wast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou wast wounded. God does deal with his people. And he deals with them in the Hebrews 12 character as a God who is chastening his own. Not for sin that they have done, you remember. We've taught this before. It's more to keep us from sinning. It's child training, as the word. But God will sometimes pass us through a circumstance of life. And when you're going through that circumstance, the psalmist says, woe to them that persecute them, that come hard on them. The people of God, when they're undergoing the chastening hand of God, there'll be a judgment of God against such who do that thing. And it's up to us never to be found in this condition. For the Lord always cares for his own. Verse 33, the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. So that's just a synopsis, a quick run through of this lovely psalm. There are so many verses in it that speak of the Lord Jesus. You could probably do a week's meetings on it and not exhaust the subject. But simple enough, I've given you detailed enough notes. You can enjoy it on your own. It's a lovely study. Certainly, when I started it, I thought this is not going to be too difficult. And day after day after day, I found it was difficult. The mass of material that we had to assimilate to try to understand something on it. And this is the thing. The world says there's no God. They decry the Bible, the Word of God. And yet we find in a simple psalm of 36 verses, over 100 verses in the Bible could be linked to that particular psalm. And we might, from that, like the psalmist, look to the future. A day of glory, a day of exaltation, a day of victory. Shall we pray?